If you have your Bibles there, if you'd turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 10. I'm going to begin a series entitled The Heart of the Matter is a Matter of the Heart. And so some of these messages are going to be looking at issues of our heart. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and this morning we're looking at guilt. So if anyone wants to leave, now's your time. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. So looking at the issue of guilt, let's read actually from verse 10, which is what I said. This is what it says. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation and no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Let's pray. Father, this morning we again want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to explore it. We pray that that what we contemplate this morning would begin to bring healing and release and freedom to us as your people. And oftentimes, Lord, we're burdened with guilt when we shouldn't be, and we don't feel guilt when we should. But I pray this morning that we might experience a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation with no regret. In Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, a man called Simon Wiesenthal wrote a book called The Sunflower. And this book is about the issue of guilt. And in this book, he describes a rather unusual circumstance for him. He was in a concentration camp, one of the Nazi death camps. And he was suddenly summoned out of the camp, and he was ushered into, outside of the camp, he was ushered into a makeshift hospital. In this hospital, he was then ushered into a tent, into a room, and there before him, lying on a bed, was a man who was fatally wounded. He was bandaged from head to toe. And the reason that he wanted Simon Wiesenthal to come and visit him was that he was a Nazi officer who was responsible for the torching of a whole Jewish village. He was lying on his deathbed, and as he was lying there moments before, minutes, perhaps hours before his death, he couldn't erase from his memory the screams of the women, children and men whom he was responsible for murdering. So the reason for the visit from Simon was that he wanted to beg forgiveness from a Jew. He wanted this man, this Jew, Simon Wiesenthal, to exonerate him of his crime and so he could be released from his guilt. As you can imagine, for this man it was a very difficult encounter. He stood at the edge of the bed and there was a tense, terse discussion. Actually, it wasn't a discussion, it was a monologue. This Nazi officer unburdened his heart. And as he did this, he begged for Simon to extend to him forgiveness on behalf of the Jewish people. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He tried, but he just could not do it. In his mind, he thought, how can I, with just a wave of the hand and a word or two, or perhaps a sentence or two, how can I dismiss this horrendous crime and this weight of guilt? So he didn't. He withdrew from the bed, walked out of the tent. Now, if that was the end of the story, that would be enough to deal with. But years later, he began to deal with his own guilt over this issue. And he asked himself many, many times, should I have forgiven this German officer? In fact, at one point, He wrote to 32 psychologists, social commentators, pastors, etc. And he asked them the question what he should have done. The response from 26 of them was a response of sympathy to the course of action that he took. They agreed with his approach that he could not extend forgiveness. Only 6 people said that he should have taken the high ground. The book called The Sunflower is about guilt. It's about the vortex of human emotions that are centered around this issue of guilt. Emotions that you and I experience and struggle with every day. And guilt is everywhere, isn't it? There's guilt in the home. Here's a few comments that might ring true, that might sound familiar. Everywhere where there's a standard, everywhere where there's a benchmark of behaviour, there's guilt. So here are some guilt-producing statements from the home. I thought I raised you better than that. So this is the thanks I get after all I've done for you? How am I supposed to show my face in public again? That's right. Guilt brought to you by the people who love you. But parents don't have the sole prerogative of laying guilt trips either. Children are quite good at it as well, aren't they? What do you mean I can't have it? Everyone else at school's got one. Why can't I have an iPhone? Ever heard anything like that, parents? Translation? There is a standard of parenting and you're not quite meeting it. Apparently, young mothers are the most susceptible in the home to the experience of guilt. Now, I don't know, mums, whether you've experienced this or not, but evidently young mothers are very vulnerable to guilt. So you know what it's like, mums? You're in the fruit and veggie section at Woolies and you're looking at the fruit and veggies and you're thinking, should I buy the organic fruit and veggies? It's 4 times the cost of the other stuff. But you know it's healthy for your children. So you're thinking, it's an opportunity for guilt, isn't it? You're thinking, if I buy the organic veggies, I've got to watch every dollar I spend. It's a budget buster. If I don't buy the organic fruit and veggies, I'm going to be feeding my children stuff that's grown in a pool of chemicals. Again, that's an opportunity for guilt. Guilt is everywhere. There's guilt in the workplace. Ever experienced guilt in the workplace? It's 4:45, you're about to pack up and go home, the boss storms in and says, I need you to stay back. I need you to finish a report, tidy up some loose ends, finish a job. That night, you've promised that you'd be home early because there's something special happening with the family. So what do? You march right back into your boss's office, you get in his or her face and you say something like, hey, I'm my wife's husband. I'm my children's father. I'm going home. Valiant. It's very valiant. Incredibly stupid, but it's very valiant, isn't it? So it's an opportunity for guilt. What do with that circumstance? If you pull the pin and go home early, you're going to be carrying guilt on the way home because you know someone else is going to have to pick up the slack. You might get shunted down to the bottom of the pecking order at work. But if you stay and do the work, you're cheating on your family. Hero at work, zero at home. And then there's guilt in the church. You would think, wouldn't you, that the church would be a guilt-free environment. But sometimes it's almost like church is guilt central. I remember when I was a kid growing up in the Dutch Reformed Church, Sunday service, Sunday worship would start with this. It would start with the reading of the law, the Ten Commandments. It was like, hey everyone, welcome to worship, now hear the law. And you'd kind of be sitting there, you know, under the weight of the law. And I remember as a child doing these kind of mental processes and assessments. And you'd hear the law read. You'd say, it'd get to say, honour your father and mother, failed. Thou shalt not steal, guilty. We live next to 5 acres of mangoes, a mango orchard. And in mango season, my mother would strategize and direct lightning raids on the mango orchard. So my brother and I would have a 10-litre plastic bucket. We'd do like a commando roll under the barbed wire. We would raid the first 3 or 4 rows of mango trees. Fill them up, fill the buckets up, get back underneath the barbed wire, rush them up to the kitchen where there was an assembly line of my sisters. 6 of my sisters. Some would be peeling, some would be slicing. We had mango everything. We had mango in salads. We had frozen mango. We had puree mango. We had mango for dessert. It's a little wonder back then I had no problems with regularity. All that fibre. The mangoes weren't ours. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's donkey. Well, our neighbour didn't have a donkey, but he did have a horse. And the horse would come up to the back fence, and we would look at it longingly. So eventually we made a homemade bridle. Again, the commando roll under the barbed wire fence with the homemade bridle. Bridled this poor beast and rode it around the top end of the paddock bareback. Wasn't our horse. That's a very, very overt way of receiving guilt messages. But in the church, we do guilt a lot more subtly. So rather than appealing to people's sense of calling and giftedness when we're wanting people to be involved in ministry, we use the guilt trip. Ever experienced that? Here's a scenario that could possibly be happening at a church near you. It's the start of the year, and Sunday school is about to commence. But like last year, the Sunday school helpers have been light on the ground. So for about 3 weeks before Sunday school starts, the superintendent stands in front of the church and calls for people to join the Sunday school team. But her cries for help fall on deaf ears. The church are actually immune to the sound of her voice. And she gets no response. But the superintendent still has an ace up her sleeve. She's still got one trick to play. So it's the last Sunday before Sunday school's about to start. The superintendent stands up in front of the people again. There's a collective sigh and groan of not again. And she plays her ace card. She calls little Sally, 6-year-old Sally, to come down and stand with her at the front. Sally walks down all bedraggled and forlorn, looking every bit the waif. And she comes and stands beside the Sunday school superintendent. The Sunday school superintendent looks at the church, looks at Sally, looks back at the church, and she says something like, How could we deny the spiritual growth and development of such precious little children like Sally? All of this is pre-engineered, of course. How could we deny their spiritual growth and development? And then she plays the trump card and she quotes Jesus from Mark chapter 9. If anyone welcomes one of these little ones, they welcome me. It's not a dry eye in the place. The silence is punctuated by the odd sniffle. And later on, 10 people sign up to join the Sunday school team. It's oversubscribed. 10 people have been guilted into serving God, shoehorned into something they probably should never do. Now, that's an illustration only, okay? Any similarities between that and our reality here are just purely coincidental. By the way, we actually do need Sunday school helpers. Is Miller Buchanan around anywhere? You know, maybe you could bring her down. Guilt is everywhere. Guilt is everywhere. So what we need to do with guilt is we need to define the problem. And the reality is there are two kinds of guilt. The first is there is actual guilt. There is actual guilt. There are times when we should feel guilty. There are times when we should feel remorseful, regretful. When I stole those mangoes, even though it was under my mother's direction, I was actually guilty of doing something wrong, right? There are times when we violate someone, when we hurt someone, and we should actually feel guilty about that. There's a word for people who hurt other people, who violate them and don't feel guilty. Do you know what that is? A psychopath. There are times when we should feel guilty because we actually are guilty. But then there's another kind of guilt, and it's what I will call false guilt, but there's many words for it. And false guilt is this. It is a general sense of condemnation, discouragement, even oppression. You feel it, you know it's there, but it doesn't ask you to do anything. It just sits on your presence and eventually it will crush the life out of you. That's false guilt. I remember in our first ministry, first 3 years of ministry at Calandra Baptist Church, I felt a low sense, a low-grade guilt for nearly all of those 3 years. Why? Because of a major moral misdemeanor? No. The reason was this. That I joined a pastoral team who were very natty dressers. Shirt and tie were the order of the day. They were neat, trim and dapper. Those words, in case you don't know, don't describe me. Right? So I joined this team where shirt and ties were the order of the day, long black pants, black shoes, sometimes a suit, and I bowl up looking probably something like this. So I felt this, you probably think this is really silly, right? But I did say, didn't I, that wherever there is a standard, wherever there's an expectation, people feel guilt. So for about 3 years, I was burdened with this low-grade guilt about the way I appeared. I didn't look the part. I didn't look like a pastor. Then we moved to the Whit Sundays. And in the Whit Sundays, the dress code was this. Stubbies, tank tops and pluggers. And the guys were pretty casual too. Just let that roll over you like a slow rolling wave. But I hadn't really processed the guilt. And Karen will tell you, and this was really, really stupid, for the first couple of years in the Whit Sundays, I wore to church long black pants, a white shirt, didn't wear a tie, I don't do a tie and shirt very well, but I wore a white shirt, long black pants, through summer. 33, 34 degrees and about 95% humidity. I was you know what I'm like, I sweat anytime. But I was like the human Niagara Falls. Why? Because I had this low-grade guilt that was a carryover from not processing this benchmark that was such an unrealistic expectation anyway. Now, we laugh at that, but I want to say to you, many of us carry around in our hearts a false sense of guilt. Now, here is the rub. What we do with our guilt is this. We bundle up the true guilt, the actual guilt, and we bundle up the false guilt, we roll it into one ball of experience, condemnation, unworthiness, a sense of shame or blame, we roll it into one ball and we roll it into the corner and we don't process any of it. And that's a dangerous thing to do. That is a dangerous thing to do. If you think that what I've said is drawing a long bow, let me just articulate a few ways that we deal with guilt. First of all, we deal with guilt by expelling it with irreverence. We wouldn't do that here, but in our culture this happens. So this is a thought that religion is a hangover from the pre-modern age. So there's no such thing as right or wrong, hence there's no such thing as being guilty or not guilty. The net effect of this is that people will express acts of hatred and violence to other people. This week, if you've been watching the news, you've seen footage of that Norwegian mass murderer, Anders Breivik. Have you seen that? And you see his face. There's no remorse. His face is impassive. There's no sense in his demeanour of any regret about what he's done. And his justification for murdering 77 innocent people is that he is trying to deal with the problem of multiculturalism. So when we expel guilt with irreverence, the consequence is this: there is nothing sacred, and for him, the only thing sacred is his cause. Very dangerous. But this is what our culture does. Secondly, we smother guilt with pride. We are all concerned about how we are perceived. We're all concerned about how we are perceived, what people think of us, how they view us. So just watch when someone who's confronted with wrongdoing, watch how they scurry for cover under a flurry of excuses. I made a really, really bad mistake this week. It was Tuesday night, and I was being accepted into the Coast Guard. And you have an opportunity to speak to the assembled group for 2 minutes. So I put my case forward as to why they should accept me. And right at the end of it, I did something really silly and said something really, like I was a smarty pants, basically. I said, oh, and by the way, if you do accept my membership, I hope my tenure is more than 14 days. And it was a bit of a sideways jib at David Gibson. And look, and some people responded like you did, a bit of a laugh. Some people went, oh, and I sat down, and the guy next to me said, hey, did you know that David Gibson's actually our patron? Look, there's a plaque on the wall there. And you know what? You know what? The joke is on me, and the joke's on you, because we all do that. We all scurry for cover under this cloud of, oh, no, actually, I'm not as bad as you think I am. And we will do anything, almost anything, to protect our image. And we smother guilt by pride. We dismiss it as cultural. Have you ever heard this? There are some people who say, well, actually, what is wrong in that culture is not wrong in this culture. It's not transferable. So you might be guilty in this culture, but in this culture, you're not actually guilty. Now, here is the truth. The reality is this: there are actually differences. There are actual differences between cultures and the way that we behave. But you know what? The fundamental reason why we do things is the same. In other words, there are meta-ethical issues. Let me illustrate it, because some of you are looking at me really confused. The illustration is around children, okay? In our culture, we value children, don't we? We value children because children are precious. So we protect our children with both love and legislation. If you think that's wrong, try getting a blue card in a hurry. But we protect our children. Why? Because we see them as precious. In other cultures, children are murdered in vengeance killing. There are cultures in our world where children are actually murdered in vengeance killing. So the person who is seeking vengeance wants to hurt their enemy in the worst possible way by what? Taking from them what is most valuable, most precious. Children are murdered not because they're worthless. They're murdered because they're so valuable and precious. So here is the underlying fundamental principle. Any violation against children is wrong. You're guilty of violating children whether you're in a regulated culture or whether you're not, because both cultures acknowledge that that's wrong in their own funny way. Does that make sense? We deny it by innocence. This is where people say, you know what, I'm not guilty because I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. I am. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I volunteer in the community. I help little old ladies across the road, whether they want to be helped or not. I'm a good person. And we deny our guilt by innocence. We say, I'm innocent. Maybe I'm not as good as I could be, but I'm certainly not as bad as I could be. And people deny their innocence. And the question with this then is, what is good anyway? Who is good? What are the rewards and the consequences of goodness or otherwise? And who actually sets the goodness standard? And the reality is the Bible tells us that there are none righteous, not one, that we have all fallen short. It's God who sets the goodness benchmark. So we cannot deny guilt by innocence. Is there another way? We surrender our guilt to God. We surrender our guilt to God. Godly sorrow. By the way, in the Bible, when the Bible uses the word guilt, it is actually a forensic term. It means someone is either guilty or they're not guilty according to the law or the transgression of the law. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he uses the word sorrow to unpack the emotion of guilt. So Paul says there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which is a change of mind and then a change of direction, which leads to salvation, which leads to no regret. Isn't that wonderful? There is a godly sorrow. Let me tell you, the specific issue with godly sorrow is just that God is very specific about what we've done wrong and what we need to do to make amends. You remember, won't you, the story in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the temple. He has this revelation of the holiness of God. What does he say? He says, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." So his confession of his guilt is very specific. Essentially, he is saying this, "I've got a dirty mouth." Now, if there's someone who laid claim to being a godly, honourable person, it was Isaiah. But in the light of God's holiness, Isaiah says, "I've actually got a dirty mouth." Now, here's the wonderful part of that story. An angel takes a coal from the furnace and what? Places it on his lips and says, "Here, your guilt is atoned for and your sin is forgiven." Isn't that wonderful? See, God always deals with specifics. It's the same with King David. King David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba? And the wash-up of that story is that Nathan comes to King David and says, "David, there's this man, this rich man, and he had someone come to stay for dinner. He had cattle and flocks, etc. But then he had a poor neighbour, and he stole from that poor neighbour one tiny sheep, and he killed that sheep and fed it to his friend." And David was outraged. And Nathan said, "David, you're that man." God doesn't say to David, "David, you're a lousy king. You know, you could do so much better." God says to David, "David, you did this wrong." And David immediately goes into confession. We're going to read that shortly, Psalm 51. We're going to read that. But God deals with the specifics. He deals with the specifics. Whereas false guilt is this sense of condemnation, this ever-present cloud of unworthiness, this ever-present cloud of shame. And rather than roll up the two into one experience, you and I need the strength and the courage to pick up our guilt and to pull away the false condemnation, to separate out the false guilt, and we will be left with what? Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret, which is all about life. It's about life. Let me illustrate it this way, and then we're nearly finished. Andy Stanley is a pastor, and in his church, he tells a story of a couple, Kurt and Martha. Been married for nearly 20 years, and they had two teenage sons. And like many married couples, they had trouble. They had difficulties in their marriage. Martha came to the conclusion that all of the trouble and all of the reason for the marriage difficulty was with Kurt. And perhaps it was. I mean, he is a male after all, so, you know, perhaps it was. But she'd come to the conclusion that Kurt was the problem. So she decided that it was time for Kurt to leave the home and the relationship. She invited a friend over, and her friend was helping her pack up all of Kurt's stuff. And while they were doing that, they were talking about Kurt, talking about how lousy he was, how unloving, how, you know the story. She also rang up a locksmith because she wanted to change the locks. She didn't want Kurt coming anywhere near her. She was going to ensure that it wouldn't happen. So they rang up this locksmith, and the locksmith came, and he's working away, changing the locks. And Martha and her friend are slagging Kurt like you wouldn't believe. And her friend went out to another room, and the locksmith who's working just sort of suddenly pops up and says, "Hey, I gather from what you're saying that you're both a Christian, and you're not having a good time in your marriage. I'm a Christian as well. And what I'm about to say to you is, you don't have to listen to it, but I certainly wouldn't listen to your friend." And he's just said to her, "Have you considered what God's view of all of this is? Have you considered what God's view of all of this is?" And it just stopped her in her tracks. Just stopped her. Like she'd been hit by a locomotive. It just stopped her. And she said, "No, I haven't. I haven't. I've just been headlong in going down this track of evicting my husband." And the end of the story is this. Kurt and Martha, both as individuals and as a couple, had to pick up the ball of their guilt. And they had to separate out of this complex web of emotions what was actually false guilt. And many of us actually bring false guilt into the primary relationships in our life. We do that. And by the way, I'll get to that in a minute. So they had to separate out all of the false guilt. And so they were left with just the kernel of godly sorrow. And that's actually what God wanted them to deal with. God didn't want them to carry the false guilt. He didn't want them to feel condemned when they shouldn't have, or to feel blame, or to feel unworthiness. God wanted them to get to the very heart of what it is that they actually needed to repent of. They did, and by God's grace, their marriage was restored. Their sons, who were high school kids, graduated, and they were there for the graduation. No regrets, see? No regrets. Now, here's the by the way, and it's a big one. This illustration is not to say that every marriage can be restored, because sometimes a marriage cannot be restored, right? Sometimes a marriage can't be restored. I'm very sensitive to the fact that some of you have been here, that some of you have been through marriage breakdowns. You're here this morning, you've been through marriage breakdowns. This illustration is not to say that you've done the wrong thing. In fact, if you flip it over, this may well be an illustration to help you deal with some of the false guilt that you've carried from that experience. It may help you deal with some of the condemnation that you may feel if you invert it over, if that makes sense. This illustration is about two people doing what we all need to do, picking up their guilt, not rolling it into a corner, not dismissing it as cultural, not saying, well, not smothering it by pride, but actually picking up their guilt and pulling away what is false, what is condemning, and seeing that there is a heart in that, and the heart is godly sorrow. And godly sorrow leads to repentance. And repentance leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Whereas worldly sorrow leads to death. So I want to speak into your heart this morning a word of life and not a word of death. I want to speak into your heart this morning a word of forgiveness and not condemnation. I want to speak into your heart this morning a word of grace, not a word of ungrace. We're going to finish, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I'm going to read to you Psalm 51. Would you stand? Let me read to you Psalm 51. Not all of it, but some of it. Close your eyes, hear the words, and say, as I'm reading the words, say to God, what is it that you need me to confess? What is my guilt? And what doesn't belong on my shoulders? What doesn't belong on my shoulders? What condemnation does God want to remove? What sense of unworthiness and shame does he want to take from you? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen. You may be seated, and Eleanor is going to come and lead us in the final song.